Thanks. Thank you for the invitation to speak at this event. It's a pleasure. In the process of writing it, my paper has acquired a subtitle, so it's To Be Purposeless, A Failure. And Meister Eckhart says, whoever seeks or aims at something is seeking and aiming at nothing, and he who prays for something will get nothing. Clarice Lispector says, I'll have every appearance of a failure, and only I will know if that was the failure I needed. Mm-hmm. Vernon Howard says, I instruct you to fail. And my friend Bo Earl says, in the context of rock climbing, well, it's not like I'm getting any better, so I might as well try. The purpose of this essay is to shed purpose by commenting on a statement which was given by Mayor Baba on October 13th, 1960, the one that's projected here, and published 3 years later in The Everything and the Nothing under the heading Purposelessness in Infinite Existence. Reality is existence, infinite and eternal. Existence has no purpose by virtue of its being real, infinite, and eternal. Existence exists. Being existence, it has to exist. Hence existence, the reality, cannot have any purpose. It just is. It is self-existing. Everything, the things and the beings in existence, has a purpose. All things and beings have a purpose and must have a purpose, or else they cannot be in existence as what they are. Their very being in existence proves their purpose, and their sole purpose in existing is to become shed of purpose, that is, to become purposeless. Purposelessness is of reality. To have a purpose is to be lost in falseness. Everything exists only because it has a purpose. The moment that purpose has been accomplished, everything disappears, and existence is manifested as self-existing self. Purpose presumes a direction, and since existence, being everything and everywhere, cannot have any direction, directions must always be in nothing and lead nowhere. Hence, to have a purpose is to create a false goal. Love alone is devoid of all purpose, and a spark of divine love sets fire to all purposes. The goal of life in creation is to arrive at purposelessness, which is the state of reality. I'll begin with 3 points of explanation, scaffolding for the unfinishable cathedral. First, my interest in reflecting on this passage is sparked by Eldridge Priest's participative theory of failure vis-a-vis experimental music in Boring Formless Nonsense. He writes, experimental music, my ostensible subject, finds its way into this failing scheme through tactics of duration, distraction, and duplicity, devices of disengagement that characterize the operational purview of a post-Cagean experimental music community whose members have the peculiar privilege to toy with the intensity of failure, and as such to draw insights and observations about failure from failure. In this sense, as a member of this same community, the failure ascribed to the music that I discuss here is a failure that describes my own discussion of the music. Its failure is my failure, a strange loop that lets me be both knight and knave, right and wrong, sincere and full of shit. It is a way to show how failure lives out the way one lives in contradictions, the way one finds interest in boredom, form in formlessness, and sense in nonsense. Priest's work on Of Failure will thus serve as an exegetical ami, or go-between, the friend through whom love of the truth of Meher Baba's statement, also known as Lady Purposelessness, may be intellectually consummated, and thus also a mediating agent who, like purpose itself, or a priest for that matter, must withdraw from the scene of experience as its purpose is fulfilled. In fact, uncannily proving Eldridge's secret wish to perform this role, the concepts of purpose and priest etymologically intersect, purpose being something put forth, and priest being either an elder from presbyter, which is alas not related to Eldritch, or one put over others from prevost, praepositus. Where reality has the status of that which is older than or inescapably set over oneself, whether one will or no, and where purpose has the status of what one would realize, the futural aim of the will, the realization of reality itself is perforce an event in which prepositionality and finitude dissolve. Here the whence and whither of things, identified by Mirababa as the two everlasting and poignant queries which make the human mind divinely restless, are no more and or become something else. Now the aiming of the will, its need to realize something, and the authority of reality, its priestly or prior position, simultaneously vanish or become each other. As Meister Eckhart says, it is a certain and necessary truth that he who resigns his will wholly to God will catch God and bind God so that God can do nothing but what that man wills. If this strikes the ear as too eldritch or otherworldly, recall that the practical application could not be more clear or consequential, it being the establishment of the already all too obvious fact that no one has anywhere to go. As Meher Baba explained in 1937, my panacea to the worried world, or the anxious world, is the effort on its part to get an answer to the question whither and whence. The knowledge that all have the same beginning and the same end, with life on earth a happy interlude, will go a long way to making the brotherhood of man a reality on earth. And this, in turn, will strike at the root of narrow communalism and rigid nationalisms, which mean wars and economic exploitation. This is an interlude. The cure is your effort for a real answer. Says Priest, how one finds oneself feeling about the type of situation that one already finds oneself in is always a mood of Dasein's originary failure. Strictly speaking, existence is a series of moody failures. And accordingly, the practice of failure begins, like the Franciscan theory of poverty, from the right to fail, to own the possessionless fact that success is not of this world. Says Priest, at stake in this right to fail is the value of aesthetic negativity, the value to pursue practices that seek intensity rather than a purpose in experience. As poverty, a la St. Francis, was defined as a, quote, spontaneous abdication of ownership for God's sake, which by separating use and ownership speculatively tunes life to its prelapsarian state, so the discipline of failure occupies, by holding open the zone between utility and purpose, an originary fallenness of unlimited potential. In short, hopelessness plus helplessness equals happiness. Second, the context in which Meher Baba made the statement on purposelessness is significant, more so as this is the only instance of the word purposelessness in his works. It was a period of intense inner work, fasting, and physical suffering, not to mention the 35th year of his silence. Baba had contracted a herpes zoster or shingles infection while bowing down to lepers the previous month. The infection affected the right face, ear, and tongue, causing fevers, intense pain, as well as sores in the mouth and throat, which made eating, quote, almost impossible. Earlier in the day, on October 13th, Baba complained of a screwing type of pain inside his right ear that made him feel as if he were now going deaf. Eventually, after 3 weeks without food, a nerve block injection was administered through the temple with uncanny ease and speed, to the astonishment of the doctor, who felt himself to have, quote, become at that time nothing but completely a channel, entirely in his hands, without any thought of myself as a separate entity. The pain, after vanishing, and afterward becoming worse than ever, eventually subsided toward the year's end. Throughout this period, Meher Baba exhibited an intense and unprecedented indifference, which was described as a nerve-shattering experience for his companions and disciples. On December 10th, Erich Jesuwala summed up the situation in a letter to his family as follows. He has terrible pain all over his body, but he does not tell us what it all is. From all outward appearances, he looks to be terribly in pain, and he makes us feel that he is much interested in being disinterested. He is totally left taking any interest in anything whatsoever. It seems he has not only stopped speaking by observing the silence, but now has apparently stopped hearing, seeing, feeling, eating and drinking, sleeping and breathing. He does not even move about in the compound. In short, he's not taking any exercise or walking, and therefore his appetite for food and water is at present 100% nil. He has brought everything to a standstill as far as he is directly concerned physically. We, of course, are ignorant of what is truly going on within him. There might be a volcano fully active. He appears to be absorbed in something very serious, and along with his unique silence, he has obviously silenced all activities immediately around him. He does not want to hear anything, he does not want to see anything, nor take part in the sort of conversation we usually hold while we sit near him. The atmosphere around Mehrazad is charged with a kind of intense stillness, not inactivity, far from it, but a sort of hush personified. Far from attempting to explain this deep state of indifference, I will carry it as a commentarial key, a device whose functioning remains secret, to unlock the tower wherein Lady Purposelessness resides. The protracted atmosphere of this enduring, distracting, and dissimilitudinous indifference resonates silently with the idea of failure as a living out of contradictions found in experiences of boring, formless nonsense. For Baukalturi, the sense of contradiction was compounded by the difficulty of writing to silence. During those days, Bao felt as if a thunderstorm were bursting over his head. Baba showed his aversion to him and would not allow him to come near him. At night, Bao would be on watch, and during the day he would remain in his room writing. He was working on Hindi ghazals at the time, later titled Meher Geet Sudha, Songs of Meher's Wine. But Baba was totally indifferent toward his efforts. Bao felt as if Baba's days were numbered and his life was coming to an end. All the Mandali felt similarly. Becoming indifferent to all, Baba made them interested in his disinterestedness. Says priest, if I am about to do what I am about to do, without actually dying the death of absolute silence, I should really stop writing and let a little nihilism loose on my words. However, it is clear by this point that I won't. Such going on without the power to or not to is also homomorphic with play, as the endless end one does when there is nothing to be done. Accordingly, Meher Baba's indifference revealed itself most conspicuously in games, in the midst of activities which are their own purpose. This is from his biography. To try to bring his attention back to everyday things, the men and women Mandali, that is his close disciples, urged him to take part in card games, carom, and seven tiles, but when he played without the least interest. During a card game, he would suddenly throw down the cards and quit. In the midst of a game of seven tiles, when it was his turn to throw, he would drop the ball and look away. When playing a game of carom, he would aim anywhere. Here, distraction intensifies indifference, the play providing not engagement, but a means of new forms of disengagement, paradoxically spontaneous actions of withdrawal, aiming anywhere. Says priest, failure as a term of art becomes one that evades those structures of thought and expression that impose themselves as obligatory, but which at the same time is only conceivable and sensible through those same structures. Let's play this game. On the day Meher Baba made the statement on purposelessness, a baseball player with the initials BM appropriately did the reverse, hitting the first walk-off and greatest of all time home run in the seventh game of the World Series, a play that wins and brings the game to an end without finishing it. Mystically, this home run signifies the soul's passage to the seventh plane of consciousness, the event of self-realization and attainment of union with the Divine Beloved, which is both end and beginning. As Augustine says in commentary on Psalm 104, seek his face always. Let not the finding of the beloved put an end to the love-inspired search. But as love grows, so let the search for the one already found become more intense. Or Eriugena, since that which human nature seeks and toward which it tends, whether it moves in the right or the wrong direction, is infinite and not to be comprehended by any creature, it necessarily follows that its quest is unending and that therefore it moves forever. And yet, although its search is unending, by some miraculous means, it finds what it is seeking for, and yet again, it does not find it, for it cannot be found. Like a ball hit out of the park, into paradise, far beyond the walled Garden of Eden, O felix culpa. In fact, once, during a cricket game with the Premashram schoolboys in the later 1920s, a ball hit by Meher Baba did not fall back to earth, leading him to explain to his dumbfounded playmates that there is an exception to every rule. Also on October 13, 1960, three black mice were launched in a rocket to an altitude of 700 miles and afterwards recovered alive in the nose cone, becoming the first living creatures to survive a trip of that distance into outer space. Clearly, these three critters embody the seemingly impossible possibility of the survival or preservation of gross, subtle, and mental consciousness after God realization, or in Canton Meassou's terms, the imminence of the world beyond, namely the advent of a fourth world of justice, from and including the three emergent worlds of matter, life, and thought. He writes, in order to have access to genuine immanence, we have to think a world that is no longer our world, wedded to biological mortality. Immanence is transcendence, which has become impossible in the absence of finitude. Correlatively, Mirabhava affirms the eternality of individuality. He writes, when the soul comes out of the ego shell and enters into the infinite life of God, its limited individuality is replaced by unlimited individuality. The soul knows that it is God-conscious and thus preserves its individuality. This extra possibility, where through the finite, as it were, inherits itself as more infinite than infinity, may be called the gift of losership. Following Agamben's remarks in The Coming Community, it corresponds in form to the halo. One can think of the halo as a zone in which possibility and reality, potentiality and actuality become indistinguishable. The being that has reached its end, that has consumed all of its possibilities, thus receives as a gift a supplemental possibility. This is the domain precisely of a radical play, of a spontaneity confounding the distinctions between freedom and necessity, cause and chance, where play, from the Proto-Indo-European root dleg, to engage oneself, as in the word indulge, signifies self-engagement. A player's engagement is defined no less by indifference than by interest. Just as Baba says, a perfect man functions with complete detachment in the midst of intense activity. Whence the failure of the person who is too interested in a game to play it, the cheat, for example. As Kumaraswamy notes, the activity of God is called a game precisely because it is assumed he has no ends of his own to serve. It is in the same sense that our life can be played, and that insofar as the best part of us is in it, but not of it, our life becomes a game. At this point, we no longer distinguish play from work. The self-engagement of play, in this ideal sense, is the interested activity of a sovereignly indifferent self. Bataille says, the essence of myself arises from this, that nothing will be able to replace it. The feeling of my fundamental improbability situates me in a world where I remain as though foreign to it, absolutely foreign. Play occupies indifference, a place where the world is already ended, cleared of my possibilities. It engages not merely me, but the self itself, the innumerable and unaccountable principle of my spontaneously being in a world that places me outside it. Who teaches you to play, if not this otherness of oneself? Who makes the game worth losing? At a gathering in 1955, Mayor Baba told the following story to a visitor who did not approve of others playing cards when they were there to learn of God. Baba responded, "What has playing cards to do with one's love and longing for God? Shams Tabrizi and his famous disciple Mulana Rumi were both very fond of playing chess. Shams's greatest work was done at the end of a game of chess with Rumi. When Rumi lost the game, he could not help crying out to Shams, I have lost. Then and there, with the words, no, you have won, Shams gave Rumi instant God realization. Winning beyond within the game, Rumi's victory shows that playing cards has nothing to do with the love of God because it has everything to do with it, and vice versa. Properly speaking, Rumi wins the apotheosis of play itself. In its moment fulfilling in one stroke all dimensions of Roger Caillois's 4x2 classification. In his disappointed desire to win, there is agon. In receiving victory from forces beyond his control, there is alea. In becoming like Shams, there is mimicry. In surpassing himself, there is elinx. And on the side of Shams's work, there is both the freedom and unconditioned whimsy of Paideia, and in the ordered inversion of play itself, the no, you have won, there is the necessity and regularity of ludus. In the sheer nonsense of Shams's words is the highest sense of a fact made so by pure negative fiat, accomplished in the production of its own contradiction. Indifference and spontaneity are twins. We may see the moment as secretly planned, of course, the mysterious calculus of a perfect master, but that only increases rather than diminishes the necessity of not losing the sense in which Shams spontaneously makes all of Rumi's dreams come true precisely through an absolute divine indifference to his loss, an indifference that, like a leaping spark, causes the one it touches to win everything by losing nothing, losing the nothingness of there being nothing to lose. Here one must think Rumi's win as pure loss, as perfectly intensive failure, just as salvation is the realization that there is no one to save. Thus the emphasis then and there in Meher Baba's expression, in accordance with the intensive pronoun in one of his other articulations of this perennial truth. Quote, we must lose ourselves in order to find ourselves, thus loss itself is gain. So in Nietzsche's words, something that has failed should be honored all the more jealously, precisely because it has failed. In sum, the indifference of the eternal reality, the deafening silence of the truth which masters us and makes all knowledge of it other than itself ignorance, is the vertiginous pole of the whirlpool of experience wherein everything pertaining to the spiritual seems paradoxical. What is it like to play chess with Lady Purposelessness? Something like life, I imagine. Game over. Third, a lover needs not only a friend and a key, but a method of communicating with his beloved, which for this commentary is, of course, commentary. And it is just the thing to do the trick. For the devices of disengagement which govern the aesthetics of failure also pertain to commentary itself, whose word, via cominisci, means to devise or invent. Whose word captures the sense of a contrivance that opens through division, dilating the text via digressions which deepen its significance by delaying it, developing the fullness of meaning by splitting every unit of sense into text and co-text. Commentary, an inherently unfinishable form, is marked by tactics of duration, distraction, and duplicity that align it with failure, and no less the failure of failure, the failure of failure to fail. A hermeneutic proliferation of opening closures and closed openings, commentary accomplishes nothing and so becomes capable of everything. On the one hand, commentary sees itself as nothing, nothing without its object, as a perfect self-explicating order wherein everything is imminently there to be discovered via the always already accomplished universality of truth. As Christ's dying but not last words are, "It is finished," so is the cross, according to a metaphor as venerable as St. Augustine, the key for unlocking all the mysteries of Scripture. Since truth does not have to be produced, since reality does not have to be brought from anywhere, Scripture, and by extension all authoritative or thought-worthy art, is both key to the lock and lock for the key of Scripture. Thus Jerome begins his homily on the first of the Psalms. The Psalter, he says, is like a stately mansion that has only one key to the main entrance. Within the mansion, however, each separate chamber has its own key. Even though the great key to the grand entrance is the Holy Spirit, still each room, without exception, has its own smaller key. The modern, historically constituted analog of this paradigm is Walter Benjamin's method of montage in the Arcades Project, which seeks totality in the citational order of commentary itself. He writes, "The first stage in this undertaking will be to carry over the principle of montage into history, that is, to assemble large-scale constructions out of the smallest and most precisely cut components. Indeed, to discover in the analysis of the small individual moment the crystal of the total event, to grasp the construction of history as such in the structure of commentary." On the other hand, commentary, as Benjamin's method also implies, sees itself as everything, an ultimate and anagogic art capable of flying to the heavens, of even becoming revelation or divine writing itself, as is most conspicuous in the Jewish tradition, where the commentary has the status of revelation. And so, building itself like the Tower of Babel, commentary produces its ruinous stack of foundations, a self-multiplying profusion of senses and meanings, which, ever verging on a total mutual confusion of locks and keys, edifice and scaffolding, paradoxically works to erase the margin or sacred threshold between text and commentary that is the place of their living relation and the potentiality of commentary itself. Whence St. Francis's prohibition of commentary on his rule and Agamben's incisive diagnosis of, quote, the loss of the commentary and the gloss as creative forms, as indicative of a situation in which, he says, there is a truth without the possibility of transmitting it, modes of transmission without anything being either transmitted or taught. Academia, i.e. Eventually, one throws up one's hands, or rather cites Montaigne. We do nothing except gloss each other. Everything swarms with commentaries of authors. There is a great lack. Eventually, you just get angry with, or rather quote, Jean-Luc Nancy, a moment arrives when one can no longer feel anything but anger, an absolute anger against so many discourses, so many texts that have no other care than to make a little more sense, to redo or perfect delicate works of signification. One must then maintain at once the everythingness and the nothingness of commentary, hold both of its hands and follow it as a purpose leading only to its own purposelessness. As Augustine says, the fruit of faith is understanding, so that we may arrive at eternal life, where the gospel would be read to us, would not be read to us, but he who has given the gospel would now appear with all the pages of reading and the voice of the reader and commentator removed. For what is all our so-called consciousness but, as Nietzsche called it, a more or less fantastic commentary on an unknown, perhaps unknowable, but felt text? And so, arriving finally at this failure to begin, I see that there was nowhere to go in the first place. Or as John Cage wrote in a composition of On Purposelessness made during the period of Meher Baba's indifference and published in the 1961 collection Silence, I take a sword and cut off my head, and it rolls to where we are going. There, out of this world, I pick it up. Inside are three blind mice. What a plight, what a sight, what a delight. Thank you.